We're going to be starting tonight on page 77 after last week's fiasco, which is where we should have been. Actually, we could conceivably get real close to finishing theology proper tonight. We are winding down this, and when you deal with God, the subject of God, and the doctrine of God, sooner or later you have to come to this matter of election and retribution. Election, of course, would mean that God would elect some to salvation. Retribution would mean God doesn't elect some to salvation, and you have to face it because it certainly shows up in the scriptures. And so we were talking about, until I jumped ahead, the fact that there are many passages of scripture that do teach that there are people that God is not going to, he will not save, and he's going to let them go to destruction. So we're going to look at some of those passages tonight, and we'll talk through some things. So before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before Thee tonight, recognizing that Thou art a sovereign God. Many things that we pray make that assumption about You. And certainly when we study the Word, You reveal Yourself to be exactly that. We pray that we would be people who would grow soundly in our faith and soundly in our knowledge of who You are and just how great You are and what a gracious God You've been to save us. And we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we looked at Revelation 13:8, and we looked at Romans 9:22. Now I want you to go to the book of Jude. And this will be our third reference that discusses this business of the wrath of God and the retribution of God. You'll notice in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things that God obviously does is every now and then He will allow an unsaved person to come in so that the people will defend the faith and defend the Word of God. When you have to face off with someone that does not know truth, you have to stand for truth. And obviously that's what's being said right here in this very context. The point I want you to see is God said, "I have marked out certain people for condemnation." The fact of the matter is, in all reality, the whole world's been marked out for condemnation. We're all under the wrath of God before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. As we said, we're alienated from God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. The language pretty strong that all of us are actually marked out for condemnation initially. But what God does in grace is He gets hold of us as individuals and works in our minds and hearts, and He brings some of those people out of this lake heading to, or river heading to destruction, and allows us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter 2:8. Just back up left a few pages to 1 Peter 2:8. We read in 1 Peter 2:8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, we may not be able to explain all of this or understand all of this, but the fact is, the scripture reveals that God has appointed some to stumble at the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say when you analyze the world, most have been appointed to stumble at that message, because most people are not at all interested in embracing grace that saves. If you ask most people to do something as far as religious works, they're interested in that message because that feeds their ego and their pride. But if you communicate the truth of Scripture that says there's not a thing you can do to be made right in the sight of a holy God except cast all your faith on Jesus Christ, that's it. That is not a message that most people want to hear. They don't want to accept it. They stumble over that. So in many instances, we believe that it's the minority, not the majority, whom God will ultimately save. Dr. Chafer said, "God does for one class what He does not do for the other. But both aggregations pass before His mind, and become objects of His determination. Exceedingly painful expressions are used in Scripture to describe the divine decision regarding the non-elect. I went to school with a guy. We sat in the same classes. I was getting it, he wasn't. How do we explain that? We're in the same classes, same teaching. Who determines that? Well, it can't just be left up to just mere mechanics and academics. I mean, there's some mysterious thing happening here. Somebody's taking it in and then their soul's lighting up. Somebody else is listening to the same stuff and they're just not plugged in. They just don't get it. Who is the determining factor in that? It comes down to God. And God is the determining factor in every single one of our minds and every single one of our hearts. I want to take you to another passage, Psalm 76:10. Psalm 76:10. This is one of the most powerful statements given in Scripture and gives us a little bit of a glimpse as to why God would have people appointed to wrath. Why would God do this? I want you to notice in Psalm 76:10 what we read, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself." In the end, the fact that God has a wrath side is going to praise God. You can count on that. And in order for God to praise God for a wrath side, there must be those who are going to experience His wrath. And that is exactly what Paul said in Romans 9. I'd like you just to go over to that text, if you would, please. Romans chapter 9. Because he said exactly what the psalmist says. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. He's coming out of a context. He's talking about election. God chooses some. He doesn't choose others. And somebody's going to say, well then, why could God find fault with anybody if He's the one making the call? And Paul's answer is, who in the world are you, O man, to dare talk back to God? God is a sovereign God. God can do whatever it is He wants to do. Coming out of that text, he says, verse 22 of Romans 9, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath? That's coming right out of Psalms. In other words, what we see here is that one of the explanations why there will be those who will be experiencing the wrath of God is going to praise God. God is not a God to be shoved around, pushed around. He's not a God to be mocked. He's not a God that will allow evil to just go on forever. And this wrath side of Him will ultimately evidence that reality. Now, there have always been people who look at this doctrine of election and they don't like it or they don't understand it. And to some extent, we can't ever fully understand all the mysteries of this anyway, but we can certainly accept them. But they basically use five arguments about this doctrine to try to say they don't agree with it. And the first argument they use is that it's not fair. That's one of the biggest arguments. It's not fair. God could choose some and not choose another. He could choose some to salvation and not choose others to salvation. It is just not fair. But the point that you always want to remember theologically is that salvation is not a question of what's fair. Because if it were a question of what is fair, then God would let every single one of us go to hell. I can build my own case why He should do that for me. Allow me to go there. What I can't understand is why He would choose me and let me experience His grace. It is not based on what is fair. Salvation is based on what is merciful. Salvation is based on the grace of God. And this argument basically attacks the justice of God in that it basically says God isn't just if He doesn't elect some people. Look, if this were up to justice, if you sin, you die. If you sin, you get the death penalty. If you want justice, if you want fairness, then here it is. The moment you sin, and we've all sinned, we all deserve condemnation, and that's what we should get. If salvation were based on what's fair and equitable and just, that's where we all go. And I've told you this story before, but I think it is the great illustration that Dr. Chafer used. It's interesting, I read this illustration in one of the old theologies that I got my hands on, and I wonder if he actually got it from there. But Chafer said, I picture this as, here's a river and all humanity's in this river and it's flowing to hell. And all of us deserve to be in the river flowing to hell. He said, "No, I understand why we're in the river, and I understand why we're flowing to hell. What I don't understand is on the bank of that river, there's the cross. And for some reason, God chooses to take a lifeline and throw it in and pull out different sinners, different individual sinners, and draw them to faith in His Son." And Chaper said, "I completely understand that He would let people just flow into hell because that's where we all deserve to go. What I don't understand is why He tossed that lifeline to any of us. And that is pure grace." So the argument of salvation or election not being fair falls by the wayside because the issue of salvation is not an issue of what's fair or what is just. The second argument is it isn't loving. Now, the argument basically says God loves all men, and if you have election, it's not loving. I'll tell you something. When I hear a minister talk about God is love or this loving side to God, I perk up my ears to hear what he's saying. Because you can begin to tell when a minister starts talking about the love of God, whether this guy is really in tune with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, or whether or not he's presenting a love God. A God that just loves everybody and tolerates everybody and tolerates everything. That isn't God. That is not God at all. Now, God's love, as we've said in this church many, many times, is very specific, is very peculiar. It is in the cross. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Herein is the love of God, that He loved us and He gave His Son in behalf of us. For God commended Himself to us as sinners, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loved us, Christ died for us. So what you need to understand is the love of God is provisionary in that it puts Jesus Christ on the cross. But if you reject that, if you don't look to that cross for salvation, you're not under the love of God. You can walk around telling people, "I'm loved by God." You're not loved by God. If you have not been to that cross, you're under the wrath of God. You're alienated from God. You're a walking time bomb. There's just coming a moment when you're going to drop off into eternity and you're going to be in eternal hell because the love of God is at that cross in Jesus Christ. So when people start talking about this love idea and God can't elect people because it's not loving, they obviously do not understand this attribute of love and where that love is actually focused. At Calvary is where the love of God is really pinpointed. And God's love does not negate His sovereignty any more than His mercy negates His justice. It's very important to see that Paul discusses the doctrine of election and the subject of God's love. Look at Romans 9, if you would, please. Romans 9. And he talks about the love of God in the context of election. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Obviously, in the mind of God, His love is not infringed upon by the fact of election. It works in harmony with it. And that's an amazing thing to think about theologically. God's love provides the potential for salvation at the cross, but those that don't look to the cross, frankly, are just the non-elect. That's what it comes down to in theological terms. Now, the third objection is it's not right or it's not righteous. And this argument against election says that if election is a true doctrine, what this means is that God created some men to sin and therefore He becomes the author of sin, which is just pure heresy. We've all sinned. We've all made choices to sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We can't blame God for the fact that we're sinners and we've made choices to sin against God. And God cannot be blamed for sin. He is not the author of sin. The scriptures are very clear on that point. Election is the choice of God to save some. Retribution is the choice of God not to save some. The fact of the matter is, God could legitimately not save one person because we've all sinned. And therefore, if God wanted to be completely righteous in what He did, He could say, "You know what? I can let this whole world go to condemnation because everybody has sinned." I think a great illustration of that, of course, is in the case that we saw in Hebrews with Noah and his family. I mean, you have 8 people left on this earth. The rest of them are gone, destroyed by God. And if it weren't for pure grace, all humanity stops right there in Genesis. But by the grace of God, He saves 8 people, chooses them, saves them, puts them in that ark, and that begins humanity over again. He said when he looked at man, their thoughts were evil continually. I didn't see people in any way, shape, or form that were involved in thinking that in any way impressed me. What I saw when I looked at man's mind was a humanity that was thinking evil things continually against me. So this issue of what's righteous is craziness, because election certainly demonstrates grace. If God were to do what is righteous, he certainly wouldn't save anybody. A fourth objection is it's not responsible. This argument basically says that if election is true, then men and women do not have any responsibility at all to respond to the grace of God. If God has elected some, he's not elected others, then the matter of whether or not a person believes is really not due to his saving faith at all. And that's the argument that is often used to try and support that position. It's true that believing in Christ is the message that the elect respond to. That's just a fact of the Word of God. When you present this message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those that God's Spirit is drawing to the Son will ultimately believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There will not be one sheep lost when the program of God is done. Christ said that himself. I'll not lose one. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That answers it. In other words, in fact, that's why I don't think we're raptured tonight. I believe that there's a number out there, that final sheep. And once God has brought that final sheep into the fold, and he'll go out and find him, by the way, and bring him into the fold. Once God has brought that final sheep into the fold, we're gone. We'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. The fifth objection, and this is the one that I think is thrown at you the most, is it's not evangelistic. People say, well, now, if you believe in the doctrine of election, then why evangelize? Why even witness to people? Why even talk to people about Jesus Christ at all? If everyone cannot believe because of this doctrine of election, then what's the point of us handing out tracts? What's the point of us sharing Christ with people? What's the point of that if, in fact, this doctrine of election is a true doctrine? Well, there are many points to make on this. First of all, none of us know who the elect are. And, generally speaking, most of the time, God ends up saving the most unlikely candidates and develops him for his glory. And you want to know a great example of this? Rahab in Jericho. Now, who would pick her? This woman runs a house of prostitution. If you would have gone to Jericho and said, I wonder what one person God's going to choose in this city that he's going to pour his whole wrath out on and totally destroy the city and everyone in it, the last person you and I would have selected would have been her. That's the one God chose. God chose her, and ultimately she ends up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this business about not witnessing is crazy because of the fact we don't know who God's going to save. We've been commanded by God to share the gospel. And these people do not wear name tags saying, I'm elect, I'm non-elect. We don't know who they are. See, I believe that you and I, as a believer, can look any person in the eye and say this to them. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I have no problem saying that to any person at all. No matter what side of the tracks they're from, I tell them that message. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's true, I know, that in order for them to do that, God has to do a great work in their mind and heart. He has to get hold of their heart, has to get hold of their mind. He has to sovereignly and mysteriously bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. But I don't know who the elect are, and I don't know who the non-elect are, so my job is just sow the seed, plant and water, and let God give increase. And that is my responsibility. Thirdly, whoever does believe on the Lord will be saved. That is absolutely true. Every Sunday, almost every service, when we end the services, we tell people, if you've never trusted Christ, if you'll bow your head and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved right where you sit. We tell them that. We broadcast that on the radio, I mean, every week. It's absolutely true. If a person will do that, they will be saved. Are we denying the doctrine of election? No, we're believing the doctrine of election. We believe that people will be saved. We just had one of the, and this is one of the most amazing stories of election that you'll ever hear connected to this church, is this lady that we prayed for tonight who's now 104 years old. who just had her 104th birthday. She's the oldest woman we know of who turned on a radio and trusted Christ when she was 95. She calls me up at the office and she says, I was listening to this broadcast and she said, man, something stirred my heart and I had trusted Christ as Savior. And I said, well, that's just praise God. 95 years old. I mean, and this woman is brought into the family of God. We prayed for her tonight. She's 104 years old. She called me a couple of months ago, and it was just interesting because her mind is still sharp. I said, do you still remember that Sunday that you turned on the radio and you trusted the Lord? She said, oh, yes, I remember that like it was yesterday. So it's absolutely true. Whoever hears this message of the Word of God, and ultimately God's going to get him into the family of God, and he's going to do it. And he did it. He did it in a very unusual method. And in some cases, we will have the privilege of seeing God work. Now, let me just say this. I don't believe in browbeating people. I don't believe in trying to back people into corners and get them to repeat some words after me. I don't believe that at all. But it is a thrilling thing when you present the gospel to someone and then you have a chance to sit there and watch God save them right then and there. And if that ever happens to you, be sure and do this. You give God the credit for it. Don't try to take it because He's the one who did it. He used vessels like us that are stumble bums to do it, and he gets the glory for it. But I could tell you some amazing stories where this has happened. The one that I've told many of you before, some of you haven't heard this story, was that woman that knocked on my door in Pocatello. We were just getting ready to come to Kalamazoo, and she knocks on the door, and she says, "You're my last stop, and if you can't help me, I'm killing myself." I said, "Okay, well, come in." So I said, "What's the problem?" She started rattling off a bunch of things that she'd done in her life. When she got done, I said, "Well, is that it? Is that your list?" And she says, "Well, yeah." I said, "Let me name off a few more things. You ever done A, B, C, D, E, F, G?" And she goes, "Well, no, I never did that. I haven't done that." I said, "Well, that's interesting because all that's in the Bible." So I said, "Apparently, what we've revealed here is you're a sinner, but you haven't done every sin that's in there." So I said, "But I've got some great news for you." I said, you can believe in Jesus Christ and have all this sin washed away right now." And she says, "Well, how would I do that?" And I said, so I opened up the scriptures and I showed her exactly what she needed to do, believe in the Christ. And I said, "If that's what you want to do, you bow your head right there and you do that." And she bowed. The tears started coming down this. I know, I'm not putting words in her mouth. The tears start flowing down. This is a Holy Spirit thing. I'm watching this. And she trusts Christ. She invites Jesus Christ to come into her life. So I said to her, she said, "Something's just happened." I said, "Well, I know something's just happened. What's just happened is God has just saved you, is what's just happened here." Now I said, "What I want you to do is, I want you to, come into the church so we can teach you and instruct you." She said, "Well, I'm on my way to California." We were in Idaho, and she was on her way to California. She said, I'm leaving." I said, "All right, here's a little doctrine book. You take this with you, and, when you get a chance, fill it out. Here's my card." And I said, "If you have any questions, you call me and we'll talk over this doctrine." So I didn't hear from her for about, we knew we were coming to, this is a long story how we got here. I don't want to get into that story. But we had some months of time here between it, when it actually happened, when we actually got here. And so ultimately one night, our phone rings. It's like 2:00 in the morning. And it's a Friday night, and I'm answering the phone, and Mary and I are sound asleep, and I go, "Hello," and she goes, "Pastor Thompson, I've got a question from this doctrine book." And I said, okay, what is it?" And I'm thinking, you could have picked a better time to talk this over, but anyway, we got it answered. Well, anyhow, the week we were actually physically moving, when the guys from the church were coming out to get us, and I was down in my office putting my books in boxes, and there's a knock at the door. And I open the door, and this lady says to me, "Are you Pastor Thompson?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, you don't know me. You've never met me before." But she said, "You did meet my sister." I said, "Who is your sister?" And she told me. And she said, "She came by here totally depressed. And she said, and you shared with her the gospel." She said, "I want you to know that that changed her life. She got in California, she got involved in a church, and she just died. And she went to be with the Lord. She said, I'm just coming by here to say thank you. Now, here's the reason I'm telling you this story. That is a God thing right there. I'm not doing that. I'm sitting in my office. This is God drawing people, electing people to salvation. Every now and then we get a chance to just happen to be there and watch Him work. And that was one of those rare opportunities. And I can't wait for the day when I'll get a chance to say hello to this girl and tell her she shouldn't be waking me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm telling you, this doctrine of election, to me, gives me great confidence for witnessing. That business of, if you believe in election, you won't witness, just the opposite of the way it affects me. Because what I think is, I know what my job is. My job is to accurately sow the seed and present the truth. I don't have to conjure up any type of decision for them. That's God's business, between them and God. So my job, my responsibility, is to make sure I don't mess up a presentation of truth. Because God generates faith. Faith comes by hearing what? The Word of God. So my responsibility is to share the truth with the lost. It takes all the pressure off of me as far as the response. It puts the pressure on me as far as accurately communicating truth. That's what this doctrine of election does for you. Because you realize, look, if I'm not talking to someone God's ultimately going to save, I can talk to this wall and it isn't going to happen. But if I happen to be talking to someone that God is going to save, I may be planting, I may be watering, and at some point God can give increase, and that's what motivates us to continue to share Christ when you believe in a doctrine like election. Well, our time is gone tonight. It went on longer than what I anticipated, so we'll finish this up, I guess, next time. Any questions or comments about what we've discussed here tonight?